Okay, let's restart if we may, and let's begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to rejoice in the fact that we do not find ourselves as autonomous beings, responsible for our own creation. We've just begun to glimpse how destructive that is, how impossible that is for us to attain, since we are creatures. You've helped us to glimpse how relationally disastrous that is, to become so inwardly focused. Father, we thank you that we live in a world where we are able to relate to you. Thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus, who turns us outwards, who brings us back into a relationship with you, through whom we can now not only enjoy you as our creator, but also as our savior and as our father. So we thank you for that. And as we reflect now on how we shape church life and lead in light of the things that we've thought about, give us wisdom, we pray. Might there be real help here for us practically as we think about caring for your flock and reaching your world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I want to say something very quickly about the way that these things do affect us in our churches, and then to hear from you any ideas of how we shape church life and minister well. The thought that we resist relationships that we haven't chosen is something that isn't just a matter of actually how we relate to our biological families. That point alone does make it, I think, one of the discipling questions. Have you phoned your mother lately? Actually, are you honouring those God-given bonds that you have ongoing responsibilities for? But of course, it also plays into church life, because we have been born again, not of our own choice, but by the will of God, into a family that we haven't chosen. And as we all know, church family gives innumerable opportunities to resent the fact that we have to get along with these particular people who we would not naturally have chosen to be with. And so we will find that that pressure that people will naturally gravitate and invest in relationships they have chosen. It's a point that Glyn Harrison makes really well, that as you think about the different communities that people are involved in, you've got the smallest level of community, you've got the family, you've got the spouse that someone has chosen to enter into a marriage covenant with. Then you've got a wide network of relationships through social media, all of which are, people will engage with social media at different levels, but that engagement with Facebook or Twitter or whatever, there is a whole network of relationships that I've also freely chosen. I've friended or unfriended, I've followed or not. In the middle, what our culture has largely lost are those relationships which are wider and which we haven't chosen for ourselves. Either the wider family and the extended family that we now live very far away from. And it's that sort of relationship that actually the church is wonderful for. Here is a family of people I've not chosen to be. I know you choose your church at some level, but here is a church family I'm committed to, not through my will, but through God bringing me into that family. And that is just if we can help people embrace it, it is a wonderful training ground for living as creatures within those bonds humbly. So there are some challenges. People will bring those thoughts into the church family life, wanting to resist relationships and to resent relationships they haven't chosen. So how do we shape church life in a way that works against that? Any thoughts?
Discipleship in the light of that.
Yes. Anyone want to defend me at this point? Anyone think this was a good question? I mean, I'm being slightly facetious. That's a great point, and you're right. We want to see individuals transformed by the Word of God and the Spirit, that they might embrace these things.
But unless that happens first, then we're on a reducing.
Yeah. Thank you. And that does, as you say, take us on to the next question, that as we describe what following Christ will mean for people's lives, we do need to reshape what sort of restriction of their freedoms we're talking about and what sort of God is asking that of them. And so to know that God is the sort of God who uses his strength to serve and redeem his people, becomes a transforming thought that God is not here simply to enslave us in his service in some unhelpful way, but rather to set us free to serve him as that sort of God, as a God who is that generous father and so on. So the doctrine of God is absolutely key. And then I suppose it's just about us embodying that in our own ministries as best we can. And so I think we found one of the most formative things for our kids is just to be exercising that kind of hospitality that gets people into the house, not simply people like us and who we find really fun, but people who we can love and serve. And I'm sure we're all seeking to do that kind of thing. And let's not underestimate the value of that as we exercise hospitality across the church family. As we think, if there are ways of shaping church life, then I think in some ways corralling people into opportunities to mix with people they wouldn't naturally choose to be with is actually a good thing for them. We're going to leave that there, I think, and come on to the next session with an hour and 5 minutes to go. And having thought about a doctrine of humanity today and how it relates to creation and how we find ourselves in the world as creatures, this time we're going to think about a slightly different way that we understand ourselves and our relationship to sin. And so here reflecting on victim culture, that victimhood mentality that's often spoken about now, and I think does present some real challenges to how we convince people not only that they're creatures but also that they're sinners and in need of forgiveness. And so we're going to spend some time thinking about that. I don't want to let any more time go without mentioning Primer again, though. So let me do that very briefly. This is the one that we brought out on gender and sexuality. So if you want to find out more about both a biblical theology of gender from Genesis, there's a really beautiful article in here by Alistair Roberts on maleness and femaleness in Genesis 1 and 2. And there's an excerpt from Foucault with some explanation of what's going on there. This time we didn't take something from church history, we took something from secular thought and introduced that. And some advice on pastorally how we respond to the transgender movement. So that's that one. The second issue that we did was on the doctrine of sin. And the stuff I'm going to do now really comes out of some work I did there on sin and victimhood. But in here there's material on how we think about sin. Graham Bynum takes you through a bunch of books, seeing sin from different angles and reflecting on how we avoid a really flat view of sin, but think about it in a more three-dimensional way. We look at some Calvin on sin. We look at issues of addiction and how that relates to sin. Tim Ward, who's now at Oak Hill, was at Cornhill, helps us think about how we preach, how we communicate sin to believers and unbelievers. So if you want more on thinking about that, then Primer issue 2. But we're going to think about it now. We've put on the front of the handout just an article that came up just in the last few days, as you can see. Pastor in Oldham called Stephen Neal, and he's highlighting the way that people's response to ungritted roads reflects something over the page that he distills into 3 points. I'll leave you to read that at another time, I think. But notice the 3 points over the page. 3 assumptions that he notices. Whenever there is a problem, someone can do something to fix it. There is a problem, and someone has failed in their duty to fix it. That basic thought that anything that goes wrong is somebody else's responsibility, and I'm entitled to feel pretty cheesed off that it's not been dealt with. I thought I'd given my last talk on victimhood when I heard the most perfect illustration, and so I'm now relieved to be able to use that illustration. I was getting a cab to Plymouth Station, And I got chatting with a taxi driver, and he said, what have you been doing? And I said, I've been giving a talk on victim culture. And he said, that's interesting. I had a woman in my cab the other day who got out of the train station and said, I need to go to this hotel, please. And the taxi driver said, I'm sorry, I don't think I know that hotel. And she said, well, you must do. It's very near here. And he thought about it, said, no, I don't think there's a hotel of that name here. Have you got a postcode? Maybe we could look up the postcode. So she handed him the postcode to a Plymouth taxi driver of a hotel in Portsmouth. She'd got on the wrong train to the wrong place and was now in Plymouth and wanted to go to a hotel in Portsmouth. And he explained that to her. And she said, well, what are you going to do about it? And the guy said, well, I could drive you to Portsmouth. That's going to cost you, though, about £200 for the round trip. And she was fuming and still insisted that he do something about it. Not for one moment, considering that perhaps it was her fault for booking the wrong destination. So sin in a victim culture. Just something that strikes me about this. People have mentioned to me a couple of times, we might have spoken more about how self-contradictory all of this is. And I think that's right. There are so many contradictions going on here. And this is one of them. If you set this session against the last session says, I am an unfettered individual, completely in charge of who I am and what I do. And a victim culture says, I am at the mercy of all of these external things. And they're the ones with all the power, and so I'm somewhat helpless. It's two quite different views of who I am. And they're basically quite convenient at different times, aren't they? We'll find ourselves jumping between those. I am the master of my destiny and in control of who I am, and I can reinvent myself, and I'm terribly the victim of other people. The basic outlook on the handout then. As the victim, we are helpless, the casualty of social structures, institutions, and corporate bodies. It is with them that responsibility lies, not with the innocent victim of their distorted practices. That's the basic idea. Who are you? Alan Mann wrote a book a while ago, Atonement for a Sinless Society. And he has a very good analysis of the way that sin is no longer really spoken about. He has a terrible solution, which is that basically we stop speaking about sin. But if you read the first half of the book, it's brilliant on the way that actually public shame and my persona in a community is really what matters to me now, much more than any sense of accountability to God. So there's some helpful stuff there. This is an aspect that's increasingly discussed, and there's a few notes down there of things to chase up across different media. The social effects of victim culture have been frequently discussed and described in various ways. First of all, divisive. Victimhood makes it more and more difficult for us to resolve political and social conflicts. The culture feeds a mentality that crowds out a necessary give and take, the very concept of good faith disagreement, turning every policy difference into a pitched battle between good us and evil them. I take it we can start to recognise what that looks like in culture. One of the features of the whole gender and sexuality debate is that now there are kind of competing victimhoods. There are different communities wanting to assert that they are the most hard done by and therefore they are the ones most deserving of privilege. And we've seen that conflict across a couple of boundaries. There are those who are still very concerned about the feminist cause and the rights of women, and therefore quite critical of this transgender movement that now means any man can announce himself to be a woman. And so there have been conflicts and real tensions as people campaign for a special status and a need for their own protection. There was a fascinating moment as well in a bookstore in America where a lady who was describing some of her experiences of sexual abuse in the film industry was speaking. And she got absolutely harangued by a transgender woman, so someone who was male but was dressing female, for not addressing the transgender rights. And it's that thought that you can't speak about one wrong without addressing everybody else's wrongs. Again, that sense of competing, a competition for airtime and for publicity, for attention to particular causes, it makes the whole thing very divisive. It is also somewhat paralyzing for people. One of the things about being a victim is that even if you can't blame someone for the condition you're in, you can hold them responsible for getting you out of it. That's John Humphreys of Radio 4 fame. His book, the opening chapter of his take on contemporary society was called The Victim Culture. It is also corrupting in various ways. And there's I don't often read the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology, but there's a fascinating article in there which explores a victim entitlement to behave selfishly. Here you got a number of experiments where they designed it that some people would experience a situation that seemed unfair and others experiencing something else. So, for example, you were playing a computer game in this experiment, and half of the group would lose because it was just really hard to win this particular game. The other half would lose because halfway through playing, the computer crashed. And so they experienced an unfair situation. And they were asked after those experiences how strongly they agreed with statements like, I deserve more things in my life, things should go my way, I'm entitled not to suffer too much. And unsurprisingly, those who'd experienced an apparently unfair situation were far more likely to say, I deserve these things and I'm entitled to them. Interestingly, the people who'd experienced an unfair situation even felt more free to leave rubbish on their tables and to steal the pens from the experiment, entitled to that. The summary said, our research has shown that people who've just been wronged or reminded of a time when they felt wronged feel entitled to positive outcomes, leading them to behave selfishly. They no longer feel obligated to suffer for others and therefore pass up opportunities to be helpful. So it actually has this corrupting influence, this mean that I'm entitled to act more selfishly and less kindly towards others. So a trend, something I recognise in myself in all sorts of ways. As I think about my conversation, I generally find myself speaking, putting myself in one of two roles. I'm either the hero of that particular story. I love getting around to some of those stories that reflect really well on me and can kind of slyly mention the things I've accomplished and done. Or I am the victim of my story. Poor me, I've had this terrible week. That invades a lot of my thinking and my self-pity, and that justifies, if not, well, sometimes acting selfishly around the home, sometimes just indulging in things that I think I now deserve. Yes, it's only Wednesday, but we should open a bottle of wine, that sort of thing. So worth digging around a little bit more. And Mike Ovey, who was principal at Oak Hill, wrote a really helpful piece on what he called victim chic. He liked the word chic. The rhetoric of victimhood. And you can find that online. It's an enormously helpful piece. One of the things that he does is draw on some analysis of children's fairy tales and describes the victimhood triangle, where you have this notion of a triangle with three different roles attached to people. You have a rescuer figure, you have a victim, and you have a persecutor. And they looked at the way that plays out in things like Little Red Riding Hood. I thought we'd push the boat right out and get some colour printing to get you the redness there. Please feel loved and so on. They did is looked at how those three roles play out in lots of fairy tales. So in the case of Little Red Riding Hood, the victim, of course, is Little Red Riding Hood. Her persecutor is the wolf. And her rescuer is the woodcutter. Depending upon how graphic the version of the story was that you were read as a child, perhaps the woodcutter comes along and kills the wolf and lets Grandma out of the cupboard where she's been hiding, or perhaps he miraculously cuts her still breathing from inside the wolf, if you read fairy tales of an older generation where we were less squeamish about such things. So, these three roles, and the argument is that we can use the three roles in various ways to position ourselves to ways that suit us. It's not to deny, of course, that there are situations where we are genuinely the victim, nor that it's ever really quite so simple as saying, I'm the victim, you're the persecutor. There are two sides to most stories, and so on. But it is helpful to see how we play around with these roles in ways that are quite self-serving. We might genuinely be victims, but use that to claim complete innocence for ourselves and attribute all guilt to our persecutor. We can exploit someone else's feelings of victimization or their genuine victimhood by appointing ourselves their champions and rescuers. That makes us feel good. That is, I suspect, behind a lot of the campaign for, and the way that so many of the sexual revolution changes have been styled as civil rights movements, that to get behind those movements, to be on the right side of history, is a heroic pose that people adopt. We can encourage as well someone to feel victimized in order to cast someone else we don't like as persecutor, and that legitimizes attacking them. No one feels sorry for the wolf, right? They're just bad, and it's good that they get it. And so that can also be part of what is going on here. The church more and more styled as the persecutor in its homophobia and its transphobia and so on. And in that situation, both the victim and the rescuer are entitled to behave really however they want. Now, I wonder if we can take a moment to think, how do you see that worked out in our culture? What examples can you think of, either at a, generally at a cultural level, think about different stories we might come across there, and then also how can this affect relationships in church life or in marriage? A few moments to chat that over with people around you. Off you go. Okay. Let's come back together. So illustrations from life in the UK or things further abroad, ways that you see that triangle being played around with.
They have been persecuted, of course they have. But...
Yeah, that's right. It's one really important angle to it, and that's the angle that Mike particularly develops in his article. He speaks about actually post-Second World War, some of the ways that nation states did position themselves to really be able to exact revenge and to gather resources by overemphasizing the extent to which they had been victimized. And you're right, it's very sensitive. It's far easier to play the you're completely innocent, that you're the good guys, you're the bad guys. But actually, things are more complicated than that. Yeah, thank you. Back there. Yeah. And so in that way, the whole kind of virtual signaling idea is very similar to this, isn't it? That there are opportunities for us to appoint ourselves as the rescuer, as the one who is informed and on the right side of history. Any political examples coming to mind? Yeah. It is. And it is both very disempowering for those communities, but also very, very divisive, because you are training one community to see another community as their enemy and as their persecutor. And so it's where the idea of, you might hear the idea of cultural Marxism being spoken about. And it can be spoken of in some unhelpful ways, but the idea is basically there that Marxism taught the working classes to see the bourgeois as their oppressor, and so set two groups against each other. And now culturally that's just playing out in all sorts of different ways, where two communities are taught to see themselves as over against one another. So a very helpful dynamic there. Not just I think often characterizing the way that the political left will do things, but not necessarily. So if you imagine the rescuer as the anti-establishment figure and the persecutor as the guys in power, maybe Whitehall, maybe Washington, then actually it can play out on both sides of the spectrum. You know, the last recent American elections, you've seen rescuers from different sides of the political spectrum, either Donald Trump or Bernie Sanders. You can pick your left or your right, but you've got the anti-establishment figure who's going to come and clean up Washington, because Washington are lining their own pockets and persecuting us. So again, I'm taught to think of myself as someone who is powerless, victimized. What's wrong in the world isn't my fault, and someone else is going to fix it and deal with them over there. Yes.
Yeah.
Thank you. It's so interesting how, from different perspectives, you cast that situation very differently. Who's the victim? Who's the persecutor? And so on. One more here. Yeah. Thank you. Then relationships in church life and marriage. Look up that article by Stephen Neal. He reflects on how it does play out in at least one way in pastoral life, where he's having a conversation with somebody who's frustrated about their own lack of growth in the Christian life. And he pushes back to try and explore what have you been trying, what have you been doing, how frequently have you been attending things at church, and discovering that actually that record's quite patchy, but no, it's definitely the church's fault that she's not growing more. That's been one issue. In marriage, of course, it's painfully easy to characterize yourself as the often as the victim. So you're always doing this to me, that kind of allowing things to become more black and white than they really are. Noticed in parenting, it is very easy to let children, as soon as you've got children in the picture, then you've got a triangle. I notice in myself, if at the end of the day I get home and my wife Jo, whose patience is remarkable, is frustrated with the children and has been disciplining them, the temptation for me to swoop in as I'll just be the daddy who gives you a cuddle, and to kind of play that comforter, rescuer in some ways. That the way that we I want my children to like me. I want my children to love me and think I'm their favourite. That's just something really ugly in me. But it's the way that even at these individual levels, we can play these things out. I guess many of us will have had those sorts of conversations with somebody newly arriving in the church, and you know that they've left a previous church and they have a story of how badly they've been treated and how awful it was. That's an opportunity. Sometimes, of course, that will just be true, and we'll want to. They'll be genuinely victimized by a previous church. Very often, there'll be a more complicated picture there, and the temptation is for us to say, "There, don't worry, we'll look after you. We won't be like them." Until, of course, they get hacked off with you and move on to the next place, and then have a story to tell about you. So it plays out in all sorts of ways. What does it have to do with sin, though? Well, let's see. Victim culture is a way of hiding sin, very simply, very obviously. We can deny our own responsibility by casting blame on somebody else. What I find intriguing, though, is the way that victim culture reveals the character of sin in various ways. It shows us how unloving sin is towards God and neighbour. Unloving, of course, towards neighbour, because I'm characterising them very frequently as the persecutor, as the enemy, rather than loving them. Unloving towards God, because essentially we're usurping his role as the one who decides what role people are in. I'm sitting in this situation as kind of judge, jury and executioner, deciding who is playing what role, and so therefore how they should be treated. There is a very hostile attitude towards God behind these things. But also, really fascinatingly, it shows us how delusional sin is, in the way that it creates an alternative reality for us. And that's why I think when we turn to Scripture, we find that being worked out very clearly. What, for example, are the true roles in Genesis chapter 3? What role do Adam and Eve assign to God and the serpent? How would you arrange those pieces? What's the true story of Genesis 3? Rescuer, victim, persecutor. Okay. As picture the scene as the snake comes up to Adam. Yeah, thank you. So the devil's version of it all is that the devil is the rescuer, God is the persecutor, and Adam and Eve are the victims. That's the alternative reality that they buy into. They think to themselves, yes, God is persecuting us. He is holding back good things from us. We are willing to embrace that as the thought of who we are, and so to welcome the devil in that way as the rescuer. If anything, though, of course, we'd want to say the devil is the one bringing temptation and a kind of persecutor in that role. God is the one who teaches them what is true, would be their rescuer. Adam and Eve, of course, in the event of the fall, we don't want to say they are innocent victims. But at least insofar as they relate to the devil and God, they've got the whole thing upside down. And that's the reality that they buy into. And of course, it's the reality that then they keep going. Once the fall has happened, what does Adam say to God? The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. So now Adam claims for himself innocence. It's that woman who you put there with me who is to blame. God is the one who has done this. And that becomes a significant aspect of sin, of our understanding of sin. Think, for example, of Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed. In that setting, well, we'd have to say the nations are really rebellious persecutors. They're the one turning on God and his anointed. And yet what's their story? Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The nations are styling God and his anointed as their persecutor. This is a freedom movement. This is a liberation movement. Let's see that worked out. One more example. Numbers 14. With people around you, would you turn up at Numbers 14, have a read of 1 to 9, and see how that plays out there, please. Okay. How are we getting on? Someone very simply, tell me the true story of Numbers 14.
The true story.
The true story of Numbers 14. What's actually the case? What are the true roles? Yeah. Thank you. No, we're there. So that's right. The true story of Israel's rescue from Egypt, of course, is that God has been their rescuer. He's the one who's delivered them from Egypt. And at least at some level, The enslavement in Egypt was through no fault of Israel. They were the victims of Egypt treating them very badly. And so Egypt is the persecutor, properly speaking. But the way that Israel so quickly turn it is to think that actually God has, well, how do they put it? God has brought us out here to die. They turn away from God. And that's the constant story as you read through that narrative at various stages. Their eyes turn back to Egypt as if that might somehow be their rescuer, that God is persecuting them out here in the wilderness and they need to turn back to Egypt in some ways. Another example of how delusional this sort of mindset can be as we get things upside down, misunderstanding who God is, how we relate to God. Any quick questions at that point? Let's think then about implications for church life and ministry. If we are ministering in the context of a kind of victim mentality, if sin has this delusional character that we are going to need to try and help people break free from, then I take it, of course, we are going to be praying for the Spirit's help, the loss of knowledge of God also means a loss of knowledge of self, that the truth is suppressed, Romans 1, that people have darkened minds and futile thinking, and those aren't things that we can sort out for people. So we are going to pray, given the way that sin isn't just a matter of doing things wrong, but also of seeing things wrong and misunderstanding the nature of the world. Then some other reflections for us. We need to be aware of casting ourselves as victims in our society. Of course, that's needs qualifying. We We do witness certainly a degree of hostility towards us, and you know, the teacher on Philip Schofield's couch in some ways does find himself genuinely victimized by a really fairly brutal treatment from the guy. I remember having Gordon Gopher on his hand and being really quite lovely. It's shocking. Those were the days. So we need to reflect carefully, and of course God's people around the world sometimes are very badly victimized and persecuted, so not to deny that for a moment. There is, though, a danger that we cast ourselves as victims in an unhelpful way. How might we do that? Well, we might play that game of just wanting to secure a degree of safety or privilege for ourselves. And I worry that sometimes the church is simply heard to be interested in protecting its own rights and freedoms rather than actually loving neighbour in a broader and wider sense. We need to beware casting ourselves as victims, because we might well join in with the common thought that the state is our rescuer. The state, in all sorts of ways, as it's increased in size and remit and has kind of taken more power to itself, it does style itself as the great rescuer. So there's a very striking example of that as you look through, for example, some of Tony Blair's great speeches, where he styles himself as as a sort of Moses figure, for one thing. So at the last time he addressed the party conference, he was not going to be leading them into the next election, and it sounded very much like Moses on the edge of the promised land. I can't go into the land with you, but we're on the verge of the promised land, and you're going to go in ahead of me. He finished the speech by saying, "I am with you always." he didn't say even unto the end of the age, but he said, "I am with you always." So that thought that those promises that the state is the one who's going to fix things is something we need to be wary of. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. The other reason that it's important for us to beware casting ourselves as victims in our society is that, of course, it sets up an us and them mentality. There is that divisiveness. We start to identify groups out there as those who are wrong and hostile towards us, and the bad guys in black hats. We will end up demonizing those who persecute us rather than praying for them, Matthew 5, rather than blessing them, Romans 12. So we need to be wary of that. We need to beware allowing a victim culture in church. As ever in pastoral conversations, we just want to be listening very carefully to what people are saying, to the full story. We want to think about other perspectives on what's going on in any particular situation. We want to be wary of the ways that people might set up their stories to cast blame and responsibility on other people. Of course, in our own ministries, we want to be very wary of how we position ourselves in all of this. There are those moments where we are tempted to think, actually, yes, I want my people to look to me as their rescuer and not the Lord. There are times when things are difficult in the life of the church where we will want to cast ourselves very much as the victim and identify people in the church who are the persecutors of us. And as we've said before, that won't always be untrue. There are times when we are treated very badly by church families. And yet some of us, I guess, will recognize that pattern of thinking, woe is me, and therefore I'm entitled either to behave in a less than godly way or to various forms of compensation, be that indulging in various sins or pleasures. So being wary of that. What about, though, the implications for evangelism? This is where I want us to finish. This is coming back to this question of the doctrine of humanity. If, on the one hand, the world styles themselves as these free, unfettered individuals, how do we engage with that? Here, how do we engage with a world that characterizes itself principally as the victims of other people's evilness? Quick question, yes. Yeah, thank you. Yes. Yes, that's right. If I'm still working out how I'd put it, and there's there's at least some room for thinking at least the incarnate Son of God in some ways is helpfully seen as a victim, as a model for us, who is rescued, and rescued is not quite the right language, but is raised and vindicated by the Father in the way that Jesus does become a model for us of righteous victimhood. And of course, that is the way that the apostles will, in Acts 2 and the later sermons in Acts, they are trying to help the world understand what just happened at the crucifixion, that you were actually the persecutors. You put an innocent man to death, and to push home the fact that you are persecutors in that scenario. So there's something to be said for that, but you're right. Any connotation of victimhood implying a situation that that was out of the victim's control, or that the victim is somehow powerless to deal with, then yeah, all of that we want to step away from if we're identifying God in that way. Thank you. Let's see. We need to help people see that there are false rescuers out there and point them to Jesus. So we do want to be bursting the bubbles of all those things out there that are offering themselves as potential rescuers to people. And so lots of the work that's been done over recent years on the value of thinking about idolatry as fake gods that cannot deliver is helpful in that respect. If there's a danger to some of the idolatry language, it is that we end up playing into these sorts of narratives, that the idols are this problem, that you're a natural worshipper, and that's a good thing, but you've fixed your attention on these things which are enslaving and doing nasty things to you. We do need to, if we're going to be biblical about the idolatry story, we need to hold on to the offensiveness of idolatry, that it's not simply a matter of us being victimized by things over and above us. Yes, please.
So,
hang on, microphone coming up. We're really keeping Nigel on his toes, it's great.
It strikes me that the issues are ourselves as the idol again, so that within the victimhood of false gods, if we include ourselves as one of those false gods, it helps to put it in the light.
Yeah, thank you. Good. So we need, secondly, to help people see they're not innocent victims and point them to Jesus. This, of course, is the big question. This is the tough one. This is the, let's step away from a simplistic narrative that says other people are bad and you're good. And so how do we communicate that to them? How do we persuasively help people see that that they are not simply innocent victims? Now, one of the real challenges to that we're going to come onto in a moment is, in this general story, there is only hope for people who can claim the victim label. And if you step away from identifying as a victim, then there's no hope for you. It makes it very challenging. Not only do they have to admit something about themselves, but within this framework, it seems like you're stepping away from any opportunity to receive good things. How do we communicate it then? Well, I think, at least for myself, when I became a Christian aged 18, one of the things that I found most persuasive about the gospel is the way that it explained me to me. It explained the way that actually I find myself to be this disorganized mess of things that I genuinely recognize I'm responsible for, and yet seem in various ways to be inescapable and confusing to me. I don't understand why I do what I do. I am mysteriously my own worst enemy. And I think that way of helping people see there are things about them that are genuinely true of them, that they are responsible for, and yet are a confusing mess. Isn't that just the way that the Bible describes human nature? And I think helping people see that is the internal experience that they have, and giving that a name for them is really helpful. On that, there's a book by Francis Bufford called Unapologetic that I was reading a little while ago, and it's a bit weird in a few places. He's not an evangelical, but he's basically wanting to give an apology, give an account for Christian belief, to say that it surprisingly makes emotional sense. And his first chapter is all about sin. There's some swearing in there. He rightly thinks the language of sin and guilt won't cut it, because sin means indulging in some chocolate, and guilt is just unhelpful and unhealthy for us in the way that people think about it. So instead, he speaks about the human propensity to F up, which he then reduces down to a little thing, HPTU, some and so on. He explores really helpfully that angle, that we are internally this bundle of habits and desires that mess with us. That's a really helpful example, I think, of trying to help people see the reality of that and stepping away from some of this language of sin and guilt that at the very least needs explaining. I was struck just, listening to a children's talk a while ago, kind of all-age children's talk, that, again, just relied very much on sin to do all the work, to use the word sin and assume that was well understood. And I think we need to think around it, not to drop the language because it's wrong, but to think, to reinvent how we speak about it, to try and capture it, but ideally without the swearing. Here's an example from that book of how he would start to address the victimhood idea. No one, he says, is incapable of wrongdoing, and we have to be allowed our capacity for HPTFTU, our propensity to mess things up. We have to be allowed that if we are to have our full stature. Taking the things people do wrong seriously is part of taking them seriously. It's part of letting their actions have weight. It's part of letting their actions be actions rather than just indifferent shopping choices, of letting their lives tell a life story with consequences and losses and gains rather than just being a flurry of events. There is a dignity in saying what I've done matters and what I did was wrong there, and acknowledging that. And so taking those things seriously, realizing that the story that poor me at the mercy of all of these external factors isn't the whole story about me. And actually one thing that I can do to empower myself is to take responsibility for the problems that I have that are mine. And lots of us, perhaps if you've got something like a Christians Against Poverty ministry or something like that, you might recognize that you've got young guys who just have been living out of the unemployment office and on benefits, and to help them see they can take back some control, even if that means admitting that they're responsible partly for how they find themselves, that becomes a really significant step for them. So we need to help people see that they're not innocent victims, that that's not a good account of their situation. Then we need to show them that the gospel challenges and fulfills the assumptions of victimhood. This takes us back to those bullet points that we had at the start. Whenever there is a problem, someone can do something to fix it. That's a striking thought that is behind victimhood, that something is wrong and it needs fixing. There's an opportunity there, I think, to say, what exactly do you think is wrong? In what way is suffering wrong? From a materialistic point of view, it's simply not. It's the way of the world. It's how the strong survive, how the fittest survive. So how do you explain that feeling of wrongness about things? Where it challenges, though, I think is, partly the thought that I'm innocent in all this. Secondly, the thought that I can be fixed now. And that is a lie that very many people buy into. To come back to the transgender thought, I'm told that some treatment, some way of dressing or a surgery is going to fix me, is going to fix this internal sense that I do not fit and I don't belong and I'm a mess. And even following Christ in this life doesn't resolve all of those things. We continue to struggle with sin. We continue to struggle with the fact that we are finite, and that we live in a fallen world. And I think if one thing the Lord's been teaching me lately, it is that this life is inevitably frustrating and hard, And that is the condition of this life in this world. And so much of our built-in responses to that is that something must be done about it. I met with a pastor who is largely wheelchair-bound now and in intense pain every day. And part of that emerges from the fact that he saw some doctors. His condition, it had been diagnosed, but the doctor green-lighted some surgery for him that if they'd taken the diagnosis into account, they wouldn't have done. But the diagnosis was there on paper, but no one picked it up, and so he was put forward for this surgery. And lots of people in his church were wanting to say to him, well, look, you should go back to the church. You deserve some compensation, and you deserve something. And that wouldn't have been a wrong thing to pursue. But his response was that God's sovereign. He's teaching me something through this, and I cannot insulate myself from every harm and every person's mistake. And that's something we need to get hold of, I think. Perhaps to do that, let's play a game. I'm going to read you a quote. You're going to guess when this was written. Let's do it this way. No man is so completely happy that something somewhere does not clash with his condition. In one man's case, you will find riches offset by the shame of a humble birth, and in another's noble birth offset by unwelcome publicity on account of the crippling poverty of his family fortunes. Some men are blessed with both wealth and noble birth, but are unhappy because they have no wife. Some are happily married but without children, and husband their money for an adopted child. Some again are blessed with children, only to weep over their misdeeds. No one finds it easy to accept the lot fortune has sent him. What am I bid?
Augustine.
Yeah, ballpark. So actually, this is Boethius. So this is a Roman, the consolation of philosophy. But I find it really interesting that it sounds so contemporary, but it's just the human condition. So this is about 523 AD. This is what life is like. Life is frustrating. And part of that is what I'm responsible for. We need to recognize that is the story of this life, with the hope of tears and suffering being put to an end in the world to come. Last thing. We can show people the gospel holds out far more hope than a victim culture. As we said a moment ago, the great urge is to get yourself identified down here as a victim, because then good things come to you. But of course, the gospel doesn't work like that. The gospel is actually good news that there is forgiveness and redemption for persecutors. That is to say, all of us. There is redemption for Zacchaeus. There is redemption for Saul. Persecutors of God's people get rescued. And that, when we speak about sin and pair it with the gospel, then we're able to say to people, it's okay to come out of the darkness and to admit you do things that are wrong, that you're not simply a victim. You don't need to keep telling yourself that story, because the gospel can deal with your sin. You can be forgiven. That is the great news of the gospel. All too often, I think, we play into the idea that only victims deserve compassion. That, interestingly, it comes out in the gender debate, and we'll finish with this. The Mark Yarhouse's book, Understanding Gender Dysphoria, is kind of one of the books that most people have picked up on to help understand that issue. And it's very helpful in lots of respects, but it gets something quite dangerously wrong, I think, by arguing that the advantage of seeing gender dysphoria as purely a medical issue is that that will activate compassion in us. If we think about it as in some way to do with a fallen world and our rebellion against God, then that won't activate compassion. We have to see somebody as the victim of a health condition in order to feel compassion for them. And that is so contrary to the compassion of the Lord Jesus, who comes into a guilty, sinful world and sees people who are guilty in all sorts of ways and has compassion precisely upon them. That's the sort of compassion that we need to try and show towards our own persecutors, towards those who are relying on these kind of stories to avoid their sin. We can call them to see that, embrace that, to see themselves not as victims, but as sinful human beings created by God and called to life in God's mercy and kindness. Let's take a couple of minutes for questions. We're going to have lunch at 1. A couple of minutes for questions, and then we'll just close with some prayer. But any questions or reflections? Yeah, middle here. Wait for a mic. Heavenly Father, we want to pray that please you will help us to be creatures who relate to you well. Father, would you keep us from thinking of ourselves as our own creators and sustainers? Help us to embrace those parts of life, those moments where we don't know what to do next, those moments when we feel so tired, those moments when we are reminded of our own weakness and frailty and creatureliness. Father, help us not to rage against those, but help us to embrace them and to rest in the fact that we can sleep because you never sleep. We can rest because you are always at work. Father, we pray you'd help us to embrace that. Father, would you help us as well to both think about how we communicate these truths and how we take to heart for ourselves that we are never simply victims, helpless. Father, help us to remember that you are always our rescuer. You are never the one who is out to get us. And so in every circumstance, would you help us to cast our cares on you, not blaming you or resenting you, but looking to you for relief. Father, thank you for that reminder that relief ultimately will come in, not in this life, but in the life to come. Father, we long for that day. And until that day, help us to be patient. Help us to be faithful. Help us, we pray, to keep looking out to this world that is so confused about who they are. Father, would you help us to take from today things that might be helpful so that we might see the lost reached and your Son honoured. So be at work, we pray, to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.